We're coming, I just need a quick summary. We're going back to the Leviticus 23 amongst other places. Just a little summary about where we've got. We've looked at the festivals in the springtime. That was the Passover, First Fruits, and the Pentecost Feast of Weeks. Just wanted to sort of clarify some of the things that's happened in church history as far as these particular feasts and dates are concerned. I'm not sure if you're aware, but St. Patrick wasn't a Catholic, he was a Christian.
Yeah.
Well, some Catholics are Christians too as well, of course, but St. Patrick evangelised Ireland and quite a large bit of Northern England as well. And it was the Celtic Church that he was involved with that really maintained the Christian witness throughout the time of the Dark Ages when the Roman Empire had collapsed. The Romans had their own way of doing things. And in about 664 AD, this is well after Patrick's time, but there were two groups of Christians in the world. There were the Celtic group, and there were the Roman Catholic, Roman group, yeah? And they had a big meeting at Whitby to try and thrash out the date of Easter, because the Christians had called Easter their sort of Passover time. Taken from the pagan festival, Easter, but it linked up with the timing of Passover. The Celtic Church, just for the, just to let you know, the Celtic Church observed Easter according to the Jewish calendar. So they followed the timing of Passover to have their time of Easter. The Roman Church had other reasons, and they had this conference to thrash out who was going to have, how they were going to organized the church, yeah, and eventually it came down that the Roman church had the upper hand in all of this, and so they decided on the dating of Easter as it is now, yeah, and they had two bad reasons for deciding that. The first bad reason was it was politics. Who's powerful? Who's more in charge? So the Catholics got the Celtics got booted out, and the Romans took over, basically. Yeah. That's one bad reason, politics. The other was that the Romans had decided that they wanted to avoid anything that smacked of Judaism, whatever, anything. Anti-Semitism was the order of the day. And so they ordered the timing of the feast of Easter to be as little as possible to coincide with Passover. That's what they did, yeah? And that became the predominant tradition throughout Europe since then. That other, the Orthodox people in Russia and wherever later on, they have their own times as well. So that was two bad reasons, politics and anti-Semitism, yeah? I can only think of one good reason why I could follow what the Romans did, and it was this, that they were wanting to celebrate the Resurrection Day on a Sunday. Because, I don't know if you're aware of this, but Passover changes from year to year and can be on a different day of the week. And so remembering the first day after the Passover, or 3 days after the Passover, as the Resurrection Day, might not always come on a Sunday. So that's why I think that's one of the, well, I say politics is the main reason, that they came up with this logical idea to celebrate Easter on a Sunday. Well, that's alright, isn't it? Convenient for us, so there you are. That's what they did, right? So that's the background to that. So then we got to the autumn feasts, and the lead up to the autumn feasts is the sixth month where they sound the trumpets all month. It's a call to repentance, to remind people about getting right with each other and getting right with God, of course. And that leads into the new year, which has just passed. That's the first day of the seventh month. That was, well, what was it? It was
a few weeks ago
now, isn't it? Yes, yeah. Okay. Right. Then that brings you after the first day of this, after New Year's Day, a fortnight after that, you get to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and that's where we get to Leviticus 23.
Did you say the first day of the seventh month?
Yes.
The New Year.
Yes.
The Jewish seventh month.
The Jewish seventh month. Yes. I mentioned this. There are two New Years.
That's right.
Yeah. They have the official New Year, which is the in the springtime.
Is that the first of the
first? Yes, yes. Yeah, but the first of the first just is an official one for reckoning the dates of kings and things like that. But they decided that the first of the seventh month is the official New Year. If you read...
The other one's the official one.
Oh, no, this, it's now it's official New Year. They celebrate New Year on Rosh Hashanah, which is in September time. If you read Exodus, in Exodus you see that they came out during the Passover, and the Lord said to them, this month is to be the first month of your year.
Right,
which is the official one, but somehow, for some reason, they decided to put the seventh month. It's a good month, you see, seven.
So their first month is around March, so.
Yes, yeah.
And their seventh month is
September time, yes,
September.
Yes, yeah. Okay.
And they call it New Year.
Call it New Year. They've just had New Year, yes. Well, why not have two New Years? Good, eh? Yeah.
I'm still trying to get hold of the fact that the day started at dusk.
Yes.
On the previous.
Well, right, yeah, well, there you are, yeah, yeah, well, that's how you do things in those days, yeah. Right, so, we've got the autumn feast, we've got to Yom Kippur, and the thing about Yom Kippur was that it was a very solemn day, and it's a day of fasting for 24 hours, for quite a few people. In Israel at the present time, that's one of the busiest times for the ambulance service, because people tend to faint or conk out through fasting or whatever, collapsing. Yeah, so it's a pretty busy day for the.
Well, aren't you exempt?
Well, yes, you are. I guess they could be. Yes, yeah.
In the sense that you're exempt if you've got
certain conditions. I'm sure there's mercy involved as well, of course. Yeah. That people try to take it on serious.
That's why they say happy New Year well over the fast.
And well over the fast. Ah, yeah. Oh, right. Oh, is that what they say? Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. It's a time of fasting and prayer. Yeah. It's a time of meant to be serious self-examination. That was the idea of the period. Yeah. And of course that should continue for us as Christians. I've got a couple of verses for you. It's in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Where Paul's talking to believers about examining themselves, yeah? That's 1 Corinthians 11, 28. This is to do with actually celebrating the Lord's Supper. And I can find 1 Corinthians. Yeah. 11, 28, verse. A man, and a woman of course, yeah, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. And he's saying, what we are involved in is solemn, it's serious, and we ought to come to these things with the right attitude. And so self-examination is an important bit. So that was that with communion. And then in 2 Corinthians 13, similar idea, 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, and this is a more general one, but he's writing to these Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. So he's saying it's no good just pretending. You've got to be real about these things and make sure that you're a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus. Yep. So that's what self-examination's about there, right? Of course, the difference between the Day of Atonement and for the Christian is this, that we know we're forgiven, whereas they're never sure. And I just want to pick up that thought from Hebrews. The writer to the Hebrews emphasizes that point. So in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, a little bit more of that as well. It's verse 11 to 14. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. So the writer of the Hebrews is saying is that the Old Testament prefigures what is fulfilled in Jesus. He takes over what the sacrifice system was representing. You know, it's an outward cleansing, whereas we would need the inward one of our consciences and so on. And Jesus fulfills that for us. So we can know we're forgiven. Yeah, that's good news, isn't it? Right? And just another verse, in verse 28, we're told there of chapter 9 in the Hebrews letter, verse 28. So, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So, basically we're saying is that we don't need animal sacrifices. They're not able to cleanse you. They're not able to secure pardon for you. We've got the Lamb of God. Jesus did it, and he only did it once, because what he did was sufficient for all time. Yeah. So that's the difference between sort of an annual reminder, in a sense. It's good to remind yourselves of your sins, but it's very good to remind yourself that you're a forgiven one as well. The old Puritans used to have a saying. They say, for every one look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. Yeah, just keep your balance right there, yeah? Okay, and then lastly, on this whole matter of atonement and forgiveness, is anybody perfect here yet?
No.
I don't suppose so. So we do sin, we make mistakes, we either deliberately or unintentionally. How do you deal with those? Well, there's the classic text, I guess you know, is 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So there is the ongoing work. And Jesus makes that quite clear at the time in the Last Supper when he's talking to the disciples. You remember he washed the disciples' feet, and he said to Peter, you know, I need to wash your feet. And Peter says, well, no, not me, you know. And then Jesus says, well, unless I wash you don't have a part with me. So Peter, as an enthusiast, says, well, wash all of me now then. He says, no, he who's had a bath only needs to have his feet washed. And the principle he's laying down there is, you are clean, you are forgiven, the atonement has been made for you, but to keep things up to scratch, keep things on an ongoing relationship basis, you need to sort out things on a regular basis. That's the foot washing bit, yeah? So you've had a bath, so you don't smell, but you keep your feet clean. Okay, that's the idea. So the atonement is done. That's the promise of what Jesus has done for us, yeah? So that then moves us on to the next feast, and this is the third pilgrim feast. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. Another word for it, it's become more common these days, the word Sukkot. Have you heard of that name? Yeah, Sukkot. It means tabernacles or booths, tents, I suppose you could call it, yeah? And if you go back to Leviticus, chapter 23, it mentions the details. We're going to be looking at a few verses in that in a moment. Chapter 23, Feast of Tabernacles it's called, yeah? Verse 33. Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the 7th month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly, do no regular work. For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire, and on the 8th day, hold a sacred assembly, and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly, do no regular work. And again, this is based on the land in Israel. When there was the temple, they could offer the sacrifices. When it comes to celebrating Sukkot now, there are a few technical problems. If you're in New York, you'll have a job travelling to Jerusalem to celebrate Sukkot, I should imagine. You probably can do it, but most of the people of the Jewish community in New York, I should imagine, stay at home to celebrate Sukkot. What do they do for Sukkot?
They put like a cover off, don't
they? They build a sort of outside tent. In Manchester, I saw this, the Jewish community in Manchester have a great idea. They've got a garden shed. Right? It's well equipped. I mean, this is not just any old shed. A well equipped shed with all the proper gear for food and everything else. And you can open the roof of it so you can see the stars, you know, that's part of the idea as well, yeah? But it's living in a tent. There are two aspects to the whole matter of this Feast of Tabernacles. The first is, it's to recall the journey that was made from Egypt to the land, the Promised Land, yeah? And so they had to live in booths while they were travelling along. And that's a reminder of what it was like in those days. As I say, the feasts aren't just celebrations, they're reliving their history. It's a really great way to get your history into you.
They're stories, aren't they?
Yeah, they're reliving it though, they experience it as well, to some degree anyway. I have seen in the Finchley area, where there's a large Jewish community, during Sukkot they have in the taxis there, they put branches on the roof, you know. Mm. So they travel around. They're very ingenious, you know. Very ingenious.
I've got
yeah.
a branch to yeah. show you what it was like, in case they didn't know what myrtle was like.
Oh, good. Right. Well, oh, excellent. Right. We'll come to that in a moment. Yes.
It's
a myrtle.
Very
strong.
Really rub it your
fingers. White flowers. Right. Yeah. Earlier
Thank
on.
The white flowers. Thank yeah. you.
And it's scented, and that if yeah. you touch that, it's aromatic.
Yeah. Right. So all the people waving those must be quite something yeah. special yeah. to all the senses. Yeah. yeah. Right. Okay, we'll get to, we're not quite at the myrtle yet, but we're not there yet. Yep.
Thank you.
But thank you very much. They build the booths. Interestingly, I came across it was on an Israeli website talking about a Protestant community in Holland where they have their own tents. The church has the tents there, but the chap says it's nothing to do in a sense with Sukkot as such, but it's at the time of year reminding themselves of their connection to the land, to the earth. Yeah, it's an eco type thing. Yeah, that's the idea anyway. The religious Jewish writers who made comments underneath the article were rather miffed that these Gentiles were trying to remember the Jews travelling in tents. But that's up to them, of course. Yeah. Others were fairly pleased, but the general feel was they weren't very happy about it. Yeah. But it brings me to the connection, which is what the people in Holland are trying to do, the Christians are, is that Sukkot isn't just about the journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. It's also a harvest festival. And it's called that if you look at Exodus chapter 23, verse 16. Keep your fingers in the Leviticus bit, we'll come back to that, yeah? But in Exodus 23:16. We're told, celebrate the feast of harvest with the first fruits of crops you sow in your field. What was the feast of harvest? Was Pentecost. That's the first harvest, the spring harvest, yeah? And then the next verse, next part of the verse, celebrate the feast of ingathering at the end of the year. Well, they call it the end of the year in Exodus, but it's the beginning of the year if you have Rosh Hashanah just a few weeks before. But you got the idea, it's the autumn is what I'm getting at, yeah? Celebrate the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in your crops from the field. So the point being is that it's a celebration, a thanksgiving for the harvest. And for us, by and large, we are not really connected to the land as the Israelites were when they were there. Because if your harvest isn't in, you're going to starve next year. Yeah, I mean, it's as serious as that. And therefore, the God provides for you is a very great cause for thanksgiving. Yeah, so
the two times God sends the rain as well.
There were rains at certain periods of the year as well. The early rains
and
the autumn rains.
The early rains in April
yes.
and then
yes,
the latter September rains.
Yeah. Yeah, so, what I'm getting at is this is a harvest festival as well, right? And as part of the harvest festival, back to the Leviticus thing, they were to celebrate, yes? And they were to bring certain things. There were four items that they were to have sort of bundled together in a way. And I can't find the reference. I think it's verse, let me just look for this. Verse 40 of chapter 23. Verse 40. Verse 40, yeah. Verse. On the first day, you are to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Now, the NIV translates various things there, but there are alternative translations for them, which are palm, myrtle, willow, and citron. Right? So, we've got palm, we've got myrtle. Very nice, yes, thank you. Yeah, palm, myrtle, and what else was there?
Willow.
Willow, yes. And they do have those as branches, and they buy etrog. They're a type of citric fruit, or citrus fruit, a lemon type thing.
It's not bitter though, like it.
No.
Yeah. No.
It's not bitter.
No, it's not like a lemon.
It's not a lemon.
No, it's not like a lemon.
It's not like, it looks like a lemon.
Yeah,
oh, yeah, yeah.
Yeah, no,
right, yeah.
A walky one.
And believe it or not, brothers and sisters, you can pay a fortune, because they always look for no blemish whatsoever. The best etrogs are expensive. Somebody's making some money at this time, I guess, yeah?
Yeah.
Right, so, but what are the branches for? What do they do with them?
Why are you covering?
They wave them. It's a celebration. It's like a flag. It's like a flag celebrating God's goodness at the time of harvest, yeah? So it's a celebration, yeah? A harvest celebration. Thanks to God for the supply for the year, right?
Then is it in four directions as
well? I'm not sure. Do they do that?
I think they
do. Do they do, right, yeah. Well, north, south, east and west. As well, yeah. Up and down as well. That's six directions. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, it's an appreciation. As I say, there's the reminding themselves of the journey, of God's protecting them. But also it's an appreciation of the world that God has given us and the provision that he makes for us. And as Christians, I think we should remember that, you know, that we thank God for the supply. As I say, because everything comes from Tesco's now, we're disconnected, aren't we? Yeah? But if you're out driving around the fens, you begin to realise how much we are dependent on the land to provide us with the food we need. Yeah. Okay. But that's the obvious side of tabernacles. But there's a prophetic part of it as well, because it's prophetic of people. It's not just plants that are harvested. There's people. And so, if I take you first of all to Jeremiah 2 verse 3. Which says, Jeremiah 2 verse 3, Israel was holy to the Lord. Right, we're waiting to find it, yes. This is Jeremiah, he's rebuking the people of his time, but he's saying, remember what your past was like. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest, and all who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. So he's saying is that out of all the nations, God chose Israel as a harvest and as the first fruits of the harvest. And of course, the first fruits are
the best,
yes, but they're the promise of the rest. That's the thing. The first fruits are the promise of the rest that is to come. And so let me take you now to the New Testament with John. John's Gospel is chapter 4. Some of this I'll be repeating on Sunday, but you'll have pictures with it this time. But John chapter 4, and Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, remember?
Yeah.
And then she goes back to town. I'll just find the reference for you, just one moment please. It's verse 35. Yeah, John 4, 35. The woman goes back to the town, and she tells the townsfolk, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And then they all trail off to go up to the well where Jesus is still waiting. And Jesus says this to his disciples. It's verse 45, isn't it? He says, do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. And he's not talking about wheat. And he's not talking about plants, because the fields aren't ready for harvest yet. It's 4 months to go. But what's in the fields is a bunch of people coming out of the town to Jesus. Right? Mm-hmm. That's the harvest. Yeah? And these were Samaritans. Of course, this is phase two. We're told in Acts, Jesus says to the disciples, start at Jerusalem, that's the Jews, then Samaria, Samaritans, and then the uttermost parts of the earth, the rest of them. Call them into the harvest, yeah? So that's the prophetic side of it, okay? Let's go back to the Old Testament example of this now. A bit more about tabernacles. Ezekiel 37... That's Ezekiel 37, verses 26 and 27. It's the Valley of the Dry Bones picture it started with. But then there's a promise that the Lord gives. Verse 26 of chapter 37, which says, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and that will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. How about that? So God makes a promise. He's going to dwell amongst his people. That word is to have a tabernacle. Yeah? To make his tent to dwell amongst his people. That's what God has promised. Israel is going to be God's dwelling place. But just to show you that it's even more amazing than that, if you turn to John 1, verse 14, that's John's Gospel, the very first chapter, and verse 14, we see a glorious fulfillment of this. In John 1, verse 15, Jesus testifies, or John testifies concerning him. That's not the one, not the verse I want. What's the right verse then? It is 14, isn't it? Yes, right, yeah. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Is he put up his tent. Yeah? He tabernacled. Jesus came to tabernacle amongst us. Mm-hmm. So he's the indwelling Lord coming amongst his people, as he was then. But it's even more wonderfully fulfilled. Or, I mean, can't say more wonderfully fulfilled than having Jesus with you, but there is a beautiful passage in Revelation, and in Revelation 21, I think it is. Yes, in Revelation 21, I think that's the bit. Have a look. Revelation 21, verse 3. Have I got it right?
Yes.
I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men." That's the tent again. Yeah. And he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes, and so on. God comes to dwell amongst his people, and those people are people from every language, every tribe, every nation, the redeemed, those who come to know and believe in Jesus. Yeah, and that's what we're heading for. And that verse there, to my mind, is one of the most precious verses throughout the whole Bible. I will be their God. They should be my people. Yeah? Yes, brother?
Say one thing, Dennis. On the bit in John's Gospel,
because
it's an eighth-day festival, Jesus would have been born at tabernacles, because God always tabernacled with us, as you say. So 8 days later, he would have been circumcised.
Yes. Yeah. That's assuming that Jesus was born on tabernacles.
Well,
yes,
yeah.
I know, but
his thing the same.
Well, I don't know.
Yeah,
it doesn't say. Well, it doesn't say. I'm willing to go along with it, but I can't guarantee that as a promise because it doesn't say.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. That's. I mean, there's an argument for Christmas being in September.
Yeah.
That's the argument. Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
It's a nice.
It's a nice thought. It is. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we messed up Christmas, by the way. You know that. Yes, you got that. Yeah, right. Yes, but we'll back to our promises of God's dwelling and His people being gathered in Zechariah 14, 16 and 17. Last few verses of Zechariah. This refers to the Feast of Tabernacles. Can you find Zechariah? That's the question. He's right near the end of the Old Testament.
14, is it?
Yes, chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, yeah? Right. The survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the people of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. Now then, what do you make of that? Some say this is the millennium, right? We have people here who say it's the millennium, right? And I understand that, yes. I maintained in my study on Revelation, this is the new heavens and the new earth. The reason being that cooking pots and holy vessels are symbolic that everything is now holy. And those that are excluded, we find in Revelation saying, outside are the dogs, outside the city of the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And lastly, my other bit is, have you ever seen any Canaanites lately? What does it mean there won't be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord?
I've got merchants.
Oh yeah, well that's the, but it means, it is Canaanites. Yeah, it means unbelievers. Yeah, there won't be any unbelievers in the land. Yeah? And when there won't be any unbelievers in the land, I'd say it's a new heaven and a new earth. But we'll count it as a millennium as well. We'll count it as a millennium as well.
There's a millennial temple, don't forget.
Yeah, well, the temple is the presence of God with the people there.
No, a literally.
Ah, oh, well,
because
well.
They're going upstairs in the verse there.
No, I know what they're saying, yes, I know, yeah. I think the temple is the ultimate presence of God. In the city, there is no temple, because the city is the temple. But anyway, never mind. We'll see that when we get there.
Well, the people are the temple, aren't they?
Sorry?
The people are the temple, aren't they?
Well, yes, there are others who would say other things. But what I'm getting at is, we will be part of the celebration where God dwells amongst his people. Like I say, for myself, the verse that I think is the most wonderful verse that holds the whole Bible together, it starts in Genesis and it finishes in Revelation, I will be their God, they shall be my people. Right? Yeah, and he'll dwell amongst us. And he's dwelling in us by his Holy Spirit now. So, whatever, how it pans out, yeah, brothers and sisters, we've got a fabulous future in Jesus. Yeah?
Amen.
Right, so that brings us to the end of the tabernacles for the moment. Yep. Right, I think that's it. Yes.
As I pick up one point, it is said in Jewish in the readings that Moses, when he came down the second time with the Ten Commandments, he came down on Yom Kippur. And then the days after that, week after that, they were preparing because they were told to tabernacle, they were told to build a tabernacle to the Lord because God wants to, he wants to dwell amongst them.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
Jewish tradition.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so I've got a few extras to add to you now of the feasts. I've got we're going to do another one next week, by the way. But the extra I want to throw in is, at the end of Sukkoth, at the end of Feast of Tabernacles, there's another special feast. It's not mentioned in the Bible. It's a Jewish tradition, and I think it's a pretty good one as well. It's called the Simchat Torah, or Rejoicing in the Torah, Rejoicing in the Law. Yeah. And what they do is they get their scrolls out and they dance around the Bible. It's a copy of the first five books of the Bible. Yeah. And they celebrate and thank God for the Bible. A good thing.
Yeah.
Yes. But it's also, the thing about it is, it's the day when they start, because the first five books are chopped up into little passages, which they read every day. One passage a day for a whole year. There's 365 passages, and when you get to the end of Deuteronomy, you start at Genesis again. And that's where the day of the celebrating the Bible comes from. It's the day when we start all over again at the beginning. They read the law through once every year. Right? You've got more work to do. You have to read the whole Bible through once every year, but you want to. You don't have to, but it does help to read the Bible. Yeah. So it's a celebrating of God's word, and not only of God's word, but also that they've got it in their own tongue and they've got it to read. Yeah. So we can do that, can't we?
Yeah.
Right. Okay. Right. So that's that feast. And then the other feast, I want to take you to Esther chapter 9. It's called the Feast of Purim.
Oh,
yeah. Have you heard of that?
Yeah.
Right. There may be some things you don't know about Purim, but I'll tell you, hopefully. Esther. Where's Esther gone? She's earlier on, isn't she? Yes, Esther. Somewhere there.
Just before Job.
Just before Job. All right, yes. Ah, yes. Nehemiah. Esther, right. Esther chapter 9. Without reading the whole story of Esther, you realise that there was a rather nasty piece of work in the Assyrian Empire called Haman, who wanted to wipe out the Jews. Yes. Oh, no, it's not the... It's the Persian Empire, isn't it? It's not the Assyrian. Persian Empire wanted to wipe out the Jews. He decided, rather than just getting rid of one guy, he'd get the lot. Haman was his name. And it all... unravels, praise the Lord, through a series of what seems very insignificant events. I don't know if you'd know about it, but in the book of Esther, there is no mention of the name of God. Did you know that?
No.
Right? Well, that's not entirely true, because some guys have done searching through the Hebrew text, and there are certain passages in Esther where the beginning letter of each word spells out the name God.
Yeah.
So it's hidden. It's a bit cryptic, you see? Right? Okay? So they had to keep their heads down. That was one of the things, I suspect. But, okay, so Esther is a time of thanksgiving for this. And it's verse... Where have we got it? Verse 17. Where have we got to? Right. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. Verse 18. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. That is why rural Jews, those living in villages, observed the 14th of the month of Adar as a feast of joy and feasting, and a day for giving presents to each other. So they managed to get 2 days out of this feast. Clever lot, eh? Right, because of the distance where they travelled and so on. Yeah? But do you know what happens during the Feast of Purim? Why is it called Purim? Because they cast lots. The word for lot is pur. So, and Purim means lots. Lots of lots. Yeah? Yeah? So they cast lots. That's where the feast name comes from. And what do they do? Well, even today, it's in the springtime, by the way. It's a fancy dress time. People buy costumes, clown costumes, all sorts of costumes, dress up. Right, the kids get rattles and trumpets and squeaks and everything else. And in the synagogue, when they read the book of Esther, right, they read the whole story, and whenever they get the mention of the name Haman, all bedlam breaks loose. They drown his name out, you see, stamp your feet and rattle and everything else. Drown out, it's great for kids, I should imagine. Yeah. So that's what they do. There's also one unfortunate thing, I saw this recently. They describe it as a commandment. I don't think it is. They have to get drunk. They drink a lot on Purim. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, which is not good, yeah. But anyway, it's a reminder of God's deliverance for them, right? And I just want to take you to dear Paul, when he says about this as well. It's in Romans 11, verse 1. They thought they could wipe the Jews out. They're onto a loser, aren't they? Yeah. And Paul makes it quite clear why. In Romans 11, verse 1, here we have it. Yeah. I ask then, and this is at the point in time when many of the Jews, although many Jews have become believers in Jesus, the Messiah, the majority of the community is beginning to turn away. Yeah, and he's concerned, yeah? I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. So, Paul is saying is, God hasn't finished with the Jews. You notice that, yeah? Then verses 11 and 12. They stumbled. Yes, some had turned away. He says, again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? So there's a promise of the fullness coming back. Yeah. So Paul's making it quite clear, you can continue celebrating Purim, because God's not finished with us yet. Yeah. Right, so that's that. And then we've looked at the weekly feast of Sabbath. We've looked at the yearly feasts of the autumn and the spring ones. There are seven, I wouldn't quite call this a feast, but it's one they have to recognize. There's a seven yearly one, and that's in Exodus 23 verse 10. Exodus 20 verse 3 verse 10, for 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the seventh year let the land lie unploughed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what they leave. And do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. So every 7 years they have to stop farming.
That was the one they didn't do, was it, before they went into slavery?
We'll develop that in a minute, but just explain, why did God want them to do that?
So the land.
It's the land.
Yeah.
Yeah. If you keep draining the land, you deplete it, and there's no productivity at all. So God knows about agriculture. Fancy that, yes? Yeah. They didn't work this out by themselves. God told them what to do. Yeah.
Mine's had 7 years of rest. Right. I don't know about
Your garden must be in a really good state now, then, yeah. It's had such a long rest. Yeah. Okay. It wasn't fully observed, I'm sure. They didn't do it all the time. Yeah. We find in 2 Chronicles 36, 21, I don't think you do the maths on this. I wouldn't advise you to try that, really. But there's something interesting sad has happened. In verse 21 we find 2 Chronicles. This is the commentary on the state of the world and the nation. Verse 20. 2 Chronicles, it's the last chapter of 20 of Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 20, we'll pick up verse 20.
36.
Chapter 36. So I keep saying 20, don't I? Yes. So I'm looking at the verse number. Yeah. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 20. This is Nebuchadnezzar. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested, until the 70 years were completed in fulfilment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. So Jeremiah had said to the people, you carry on the way you're going, God is going to turn you out. And he said, in fact, you're going to be out of the land for 70 years. And 70 years is how long they went out for. And the writer to the Chronicles looks at this and says, that's because they didn't keep God's commands. They disobeyed God. And part of the disobedience was they didn't let the land rest. So God's going to give the land some rest from them for a while, for 70 years. Okay. So that's what happened there. So that's the 7 year cycle. There's a book by a chap, it's called the Shemitah. I don't know if you've come across it. Yeah. One of the things about the seventh year was it was supposed to let the debts go and so on. And one of the things he's arguing is that part of the financial collapse in the world as a result of the 7 year cycle that God's built into the world as well. But anyway, worth interesting in looking at anyway, but it's rather technical details.
Slaves were set free, weren't they?
Slaves are supposed to be set free, yes, and all of those things, yeah. Yeah. So it was a really remarkable time. Didn't do it very often. For commercial reasons, I suspect.
The year of Jubilee as well.
We're coming. What? She's ahead of the game here.
Sorry.
Right. My last one is the 50th year, the 7-7. Yeah? The 50th year is in Leviticus 25, verse 10. It's the year of Jubilee. Leviticus 25, verse 10. says something like this: consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family property and each to his own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow, do not reap what grows of itself, or the harvest the untended vines. For it is a jubilee, and it is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In the year of jubilee, everyone is to return to his own property. So you're back to as it was meant to be. That's what it's really saying, yeah? And that's the year of jubilee. I don't recall reading anywhere in the Bible that they did that. Probably for economic reasons, again, you know. They did a little experimental one just before they got taken into exile. They released the slaves and then they took them back not many short period afterwards. So Jeremiah told them, that's what's going to happen to you. You're going out as well. But I want to read to you a lovely passage. Okay, so during the year of Jubilee, it's proclamation of freedom, right? Let me take you to Luke chapter 4. I came across this in the UCB notes just the other day. The link, I thought, was rather lovely. So I thought, I'll pinch that. So in Luke chapter 4, we see our dear Lord at Nazareth. Yes, his first sermon in Nazareth, as Luke records it. Yep. And it's verse 16, and it says, he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Yes. And he says, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And then he began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What's he just proclaimed?
Who he was.
A jubilee. Yeah. It's a jubilee. I've come to bring freedom. Bring you back to where you should be. Yeah, restoration in its finest form. Yeah. So that's all the feasts. We've only one more to do, and we'll look at it next time. We've got a PowerPoint. It's the Feast of Lights. Hanukkah it's called, yeah? Right. But I just want to add just a couple more little bits, if I may. And the important thing about all of these things is to remember that they helped the Israelites, and they should help us, as what part we remember of these things, to appreciate our dependence on God. We always are dependent on God for everything, and his gifts that he brings us, we should remember these things, yeah? So thank him with a heart, yeah? And I just want to show you how sad it can be when people just get sort of going through the motions, as it were. And the Lord had a few words for people on this one over the course of time. If you look at Zechariah 7, we've been to Zechariah already, so you should find him this time, verses 5 to 10. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, this is while they were in exile, yeah? Was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets, when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled? So he's saying is, you know, the reason I chucked them out of the land was that they did religion, but they didn't do me. Yeah? Mm-hmm. And now he's saying, all these 70 years, have you just been going through the motions? You know, have you really done it as a heart thing for me? That's the question about it for them. Yeah. Well, it happens in the New Testament, did you know? If you look at Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable. Luke 18, And Luke 18 is verse 9. You've read the story many times, I guess. But it's all about going through the motions or being real. Yeah? Sorry I'm taking a bit longer, but yeah, I'm nearly finished, yeah. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. He's religious. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven and beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So it's got to be in the heart, you know. There's nothing wrong with thanking God for what he's made you and giving God the gifts that he's given to you, yeah? But when you start saying, I'm better than them, something's gone wrong. And lastly, James chapter 1. Here's James writing to his brothers, and he spells it out for us. James chapter 1 verse 26. Do you know the only time the word religious turns up in the Bible is in the book of James? Well, religion, let's put it that way, yeah? Religious occurs in Acts as well, when Paul says to the Athenians, I see you're very religious, means superstitious there, yeah? But in verse, I've lost my place. 26 and 27, yes. Chapter 1, 26, yeah. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that our God, the God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So brothers and sisters, get on with it. Bless you.
Amen.
I leave my case there. Let's just pray, shall we? And then if there's other things you want to find out, we'll try it. Lord, thank you for your amazing words. Thank you, Lord, that we can rejoice in the salvation we have in Jesus, in the prospect of being gathered with your people down the ages, through the centuries, all around the world, to worship and praise the Lamb seated on the throne. Father, we're so blessed. And I want to say thank you, Lord. May we live out our faith in reality, Lord, seeking to honour you and live lives that bring pleasure to you and blessing to others. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.